Time we will go ahead and dismiss our children to head on down for Children's Church for your time of meeting and instruction down there. We have seen some growth in our Children's Church lately, and that's a great thing. If there's no little kids running around here making noises or making commotion, that's a bad thing. Our society is one where we admire exceptional people, whether it's exceptional musicians or perhaps doctors or lawyers or athletes. But only a few really can get by just relying on their natural talent. People would always talk about Larry Bird, perhaps one of my favorite all-time players, a great basketball player of the Boston Celtics. They'd talk about his shooting ability, or the points that he scored, or his clutch game-winning baskets, the championships won. But rarely do they talk about all the jump shots that he took before the game or between games. Usually he was the first one in the gym. I kind of feel sorry for his rebounder. Shooting shots by the hundreds. One time I saw him in an interview, the whole story about him and his rivalry, and then later on friendship with Magic Johnson. And he was saying, I wonder what would go through his mind, even in the off days. He would look at the papers, and he would see what the Lakers were doing on the West Coast, and he would think, I wonder what Magic's doing today. Did he get his 500 shots in? I better get mine in. But exceptional athletes, both of them. But where do you hear these days anything about exceptional Christians? Especially in our land. You come across any of those lately? I heard about one when we lived in Dallas during our seminary days. Her name was Mary Crowley, a multimillionaire businesswoman. She was the former partner along with the better known Mary Kay Ash, who became Mary Kay Cosmetics. But early on in their careers, the two of them went their separate ways, and Mary Crowley also became an extremely successful person on her own in her business ventures, so that she got to the point where she was giving away millions of dollars to the church or to various Christian ministries around the world, including the seminary that I attended. Well, how did she get there? Did she just get lucky? Did she inherit? Did she have a big inheritance that she got? Or did she win the lottery? Well, no, none of the above. She was a woman who started on the very bottom and had next to nothing. But with the goal of being not just going along in mediocrity, but being exceptional in everything that she did. Sadly enough, there's not many Christians around like her. Church today, especially in the United States, is by and large made up of people just kind of going down the middle of the road type of Christianity, or worse. Chad Walsh wrote an intriguing book called Early Christians in the 21st Century, which I think should place a burr in each of our saddles, with these words. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to atheism. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he's liable to see it in perspective and decide that it's true. It's much safer, I think, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. If we were to do a survey, perhaps, today of our congregation, and it would be completely anonymous, so that you could fill it out and be as totally honest about your life as you could. I wonder what it would show us about us. Would it reveal this tendency toward mediocrity in our prayer lives, in our purity, in our inner devotion, in our commitment? My message this morning comes with the hope of motivating you all to be the exception. As the Marine commercial would say, I'm looking, or perhaps I should say God is looking for a few good men and women, for a few to be the exception, to take the lead, so that we could be together a church that is exceptional in our age, above the routine. So I hope you'll place that goal out in front of you, to have this passion, this ongoing, perpetual, unquenchable desire to reach. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 5. We finished with the first four chapters now. We finished with the first large section, and we move into the second section here with chapter 5. And today we're going to look at a man who was exceptional, to say the least, and see just what made him that way. The chapter that you'll notice right away contains the first extended genealogy. If you want to just glance down through that, you'll see a whole bunch of names. Some very difficult names included. It divides nicely into the following flow of thought. If you look up at the screen, three major movements. You'll see man in our common experience, how we go through life, the basic aspects of life that happen pretty much for everybody. But then there's that one, as you get toward the end, the one exception to the pattern. And then at the very end of the chapter, it'll end with a positive note of relief and hope. But we're not going to get to all that. This is another one of those weeks where one sermon turned into two. So we'll see part of chapter 5 today, part of it, the rest of it next week. But before we get to that format in the actual verses, I have two major overall points just by summary observation, all right, without really getting into the text. Here's number one. God cares about us in a personal way. God cares. Whenever you come upon a list of names like this in the Bible, you know that we're not just an impersonal mass of meaningless molecules. We know that our God personally loves us. He knows us by name, and He cares about every single one of us. In the organization of Genesis by Moses, this chapter introduces a new section. As I said, it begins with that Hebrew phrase, literally translated, this is the book of the generations of Adam. It begins with verse 1 there. The key word in that sentence is generations, or the account of the generations of Adam. Key word. You'll see it several times through the book. It means this is the account of, or this is what happened to, this is what became of the family of Adam. It's the same in each of the other sentences here. This is the written account of Adam's line. That's how the NIV puts it. It's the same in all the other places, Genesis 2, 4, 6, 9, 10, 1, 11, 10, and 27, 25, 12, and 19, 36, 1, and 9, and 37, 2. This is the account of the creation. This is the account of Adam. This is what happened to his family. This is the account of Noah. This is the account of Abraham, Isaac, etc. But the unique feature of Genesis 5, verse 1, which does not occur in any of those other references, is the addition of the word book, which the NIV translates, this is the written account of Adam's line. You might see it as the word book in your translation. So it might be that Moses now acknowledges the existence of some written source, a book. It would have been, a scroll back then, however long or short, which he incorporates into his narrative that he's writing. If so, that would be the oldest written document in human history. And what is it about? Well, it's a record of the godly descendants of Adam, his family line. And that reminds us that God is particularly concerned to record the names and the deeds of his people who are faithful to him, as he also records our names and our deeds if we're faithful. In Malachi 3:16, we're told of such a remembrance. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. He keeps a record of our life. Again, in Revelation, we read of those whose names were written in the Lamb's, what? Book of life, Revelation 3:5 and 20:15. So here's the lesson as far as the genealogies are concerned. I mean, if we were writing a book, we would probably decide, well, let's just leave out many of these names. I mean, they're even hard to pronounce. But God doesn't. It's because he's more interested in people than we are. In the biblical view, man is not just the most highly evolved of the animals. He's a special creation of God. He's not just some physical and mechanical machine. He's also spirit and soul, being created in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1:26. And what distinguishes the God of the Bible from all of the divinities of the other religions is that he's a personal God who speaks personally to man and draws them out of the ungodly culture in which they're wallowing in. Throughout the Bible, we see him doing that. He's a personal God who makes us into a person. So God says, for example, to Moses, I know you by name, Exodus 33:17. He says, on the other hand, to Cyrus, a Gentile Persian king, I am the Lord who calls you by your name, Isaiah 45:3. So these verses express the personalism, if you will, of the Bible. One is struck upon reading the Bible by the importance of the proper names written all the way through, even those ones that are hard to pronounce. So, like Genesis 5, whole chapters are devoted sometimes just to genealogies. You know, when I was young, I used to think it'd probably just as well if they would have kept those lists out of there. Just don't bother with them. In the Bible, drop them out of there. But since I've realized that these series of proper names bear witness to the fact that in the biblical perspective, man is neither a thing or an abstraction, not just a species or an idea. He's not just a fraction of the masses, but that he is a person. You and I are persons. Like the patriarchs of Genesis chapter 5. We're equally noted and we're remembered in God's book. Let that be an encouragement to you today. The world may not pay much attention to us. In fact, the more and more we become like Christ, the less they'll be interested. But God is interested. And that fact alone should encourage us to live for him. All right, then the second lesson of this genealogy is that, number two, God always has his remnant. God always has his remnant. The genealogy list represents a remnant of godly individuals in an ungodly age, as is often, almost always, the case. So even if there aren't many in any given age, there's always some who believe and serve God. There are at times at least many. These should always be an encouragement to each other, like we should be to each other. We're all we've got besides God. Now, I don't know why it is in the minds of some people that the most boring thing about the Bible is the genealogies. Perhaps it's because they don't read them. But people will pore over, you know, the fine print of stock prices listed in the paper or the list of baseball players and their batting averages, but they won't read the Bible's genealogies. Yet these are in the Bible, and therefore they are a part of that revelation of which it is said, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. To be sure, these names were special to the Israelites. They were their roots. To them, it was like getting your name in the paper and your picture in the paper. Whoa. Or someone in your family, one of your kids, gets their name or their picture in the paper. We make a big deal of it, right? It's like looking at a yearbook for the first time and going down through memory. What's the first thing you remember back when you were in school and the first day the yearbooks come out? What's the very first thing you did? Well, you would find all the pages that has your name and your pictures, right? It was like that, in this sense, for the people who first read this and saw those names. It's a genealogy, a list of descendants from Adam down to the time of Noah and the great flood. So the Israelites certainly didn't look at it like we tend to, bored, with our eyes half closed, skipping over the hard names. Now, there are not many patriarchs, or probably there's more than what's actually listed here, but they were pillars of the faith in an increasingly godless age. So they stood for God with such a tenacity in such a way that their names have been preserved for us for future generations. Martin Luther, who identified with this antediluvian period before the flood, that is, probably because of all the troubles in his age and his lifespan, he was particularly impressed with these individuals. He noted that most of them were living at the same time, and so he wrote, "This is the greatest glory of the primitive world, that it had so many good, wise, and holy men at the same time. We must not think that these are ordinary names of plain people, but next to Christ and John the Baptist, they were the most outstanding heroes this world has ever produced." Wow. "And on the last day, we shall behold and admire their grandeur. Likewise, we shall also see their deeds. For then it will be made manifest what Adam and Seth and Methuselah and all the others did, what they endured from that old serpent, how they comforted and maintained themselves by means of the hope that of the seed against the outrages of the world or of the Canaanites, how they experienced various kinds of treachery, how much envy, hatred, and contempt they endured on account of the glory of the blessed seed who would be born from their descendants." Calvin wrote this, "There was always a number, though small, who worshiped God, and this number was wonderfully preserved by celestial guardianship." I like that. Now, by the time you get to the next chapter, we know there's only 8 righteous people that will be left on the earth. So, this history was not marked by an equal amount of believers and unbelievers on both sides. It was a period of decline, where all but a few went the way of Cain in spite of the teaching and pleading of Adam and Enoch and Noah and other preachers of righteousness. Do you find yourself in a minority these days? Maybe even in your own family. Like you're the only Christian there? Or in your neighborhood? Or in your company? Maybe you feel like you're a minority even in your church. I hope not. Don't be discouraged. It's always been that way. But God has his remnant, and you're special to him. Evidently, he deals more with quality than with quantity. Moreover, although the faithful are often few, praise God, they're there. There are also many at times, but they're always there, and they're meant to encourage one another. Remember the lesson that God taught Elijah when he was totally discouraged one time? And it came right after a tremendous victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, totally showed them up. And then we come to the next scene. There comes this threat from the evil queen Jezebel, and so he flees and goes off to be by himself and in his own self-pity party. What did God say to him? He said, I've had enough, Lord. Just take my life. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Well, what was God's reply? He says, don't worry about King Ahab and Jezebel. I already have appointed a guy to take care of them. And then he said this, 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and to whose mouths have not kissed him. Today you might seem like you're alone in your service to God, but you are not alone. God has his thousands here and there and in every place who have not bowed down to the gods and goddesses of this age. All right, now, once we've observed these initial overall, which I think are pretty encouraging lessons, you get into the passage and we find then, though, this ominous tone that infiltrates the entire chapter. You'll notice what it says, even among the godly line, as a repeated refrain at the end of verses 5, 8, 11, 14, 17, 20, 27, 31. Look at the last words in each of those verses. Verse 5, then he died. Verse 8, he died. Verse 11, he died. Verse 14, and then he died. 17, and then he died. 20, and he died. What's the next one? 27, and then he died. And 31, he died. All right, so what do we think of now? What is with the purpose of man now under the curse and the reign of death? Are we stuck? Is all we have left to do just walk down the path toward then, toward the end and death, and that's it? Well, no. Number three is this. Our responsibility is to walk with God. That's it. In all the stages of life that you go through, walk with God. Be the exception. We're to have this progressive growth of fellowship with God that results then in divine favor, his blessing. We're to enjoy the blessing of the calling of God. Anticipate victory over the curse as we walk with him. Ladies and gentlemen, meet the exceptional exception. His name is Enoch. I want you to jump forward to verse 22. We saw all those constant repeated frames. And, 21, let's start there. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. There is the exception. The lone exception in the chapter of the reign of death. It's as if to say, death is not the final answer in God's plan for us. Enoch is the one that we can truly admire. He's the one we can take an example and strive to be like. He stands out, not just like a sore thumb, but as the writer, one writer put it, as a brilliant star above the record of the chapter. Only once is the monotony broken. But this is so striking of a manner as to rescue us from this idea that the historian is just going through a mechanical list of barren names. He's not. Notice the strong contrast between, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Then he was no more, for God took him. Enoch, you see, didn't just live and die. He didn't just go through the routine, live, have children, die, live, have children, die. He didn't just live. He walked with God. And then he didn't die. God took him. An amazing man. He walked with God. And that was better than life. And you'll notice it lasted 300 years. Think of that. Walking with God 300 years. And guess what generation he was from Adam? We told you before, the seventh. Okay, so if you want to see one who is truly imaging God and being his righteous representative on the earth, then get a load of Enoch, who walked with God. He's in total contrast with the last chapter where we saw men scurrying after all their cultural pursuits, all the while sin is abounding. Lamech chapter 4 saw us how bad it gets under the curse through the line of Cain. Enoch shows us how good it can get. Well, what exactly is involved with walking with God? Look at your outline. It is, first of all, living a life of faith, walking in faith, trusting God. As we read in Hebrews 11, 5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. So it includes, first of all, a commitment and a total dependence and trust day by day in God, seeking God and wanting to please him and him alone. Secondly, it's keeping his commands. No real secrets here. It's just basic stuff. Keeping his commands. We get the idea from Leviticus 26 in the midst of a explanation and listing of the blessings and cursings under the Mosaic covenant with some principles that we can still take from this in a selection from Leviticus 26, beginning with verse 3. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey them, I will look on you with favor. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Walking with God is keeping his commandments. Over in the New Testament, 1 John 1, 6 says this. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Walking with God is humbly carrying out his commandments, his holy statutes, because he is a holy God. Micah 6, 8 then says, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. That's walking with God. And to walk humbly with your God. And then there's the third thing. Being God's spokesperson, or the one who proclaims his truth, his mouthpiece. The other reference besides Genesis and Hebrews 11, 5 is of Enoch is over in Jude 14 and 15. I want you to look up here and read these verses with me. Jude 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands and upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So this reference in Jude tells us that Enoch was a preacher, right? And the context there says that he was had his ministry in the midst of an extremely wicked generation, and that he proclaimed the truth of God in that context, and that his message had basically two parts. The first, from verse 14, was a proclamation of the coming of the Lord and his judgment. No doubt a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how much specific knowledge of the Savior that Enoch had in his day, but we remember the hope of the people that they had back then was of a deliverer to come, preserved in God's words of judgment to the serpent. Remember back in Genesis 3:15, and that deliverer whom God said would crush the head of Satan. So we saw how Adam and Eve seized on that as their hope and lived on that. Apparently Enoch did as well. This is a truth that needs to be spoken clearly today. It's not just that we have a merciful God who forgives sins. It's that we have a merciful God who's a God of judgment as well. And he is coming to judge. Probably very soon. Any day now. to bring judgment on all who walk in unbelief and sin. And in the second part, you'll notice real quickly in verse 15 of Enoch's preaching concerned that ungodliness of his age. In fact, he used the word ungodly four times in just that short span of verse 15. What do you think would be the single most, the most popular word that is used by a lot of contemporary preachers today? Would it be love, joy, success, peace, happiness, maybe involvement? I can assure you that it would not be the word ungodly. Yet that was the essential theme of Enoch's preaching. What would Enoch say if he was here today? I think he would say precisely what he said back then. Ungodly, 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 ungodly. It is the single most appropriate word for our age, is it not? Are we willing to walk with God, though? The question is, are we willing to walk with God by being God's mouthpiece in this way? Like the Sethites before him who sought to preserve the knowledge of God. That's when men began calling on God and preserving his name in the godless culture. And like Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, so was Enoch. And both Enoch and Noah, Genesis 6:9 says, walked with God. And they both found favor with God, his blessing. I read this week about some poor Christian folks living up in a remote area of northern India. Daha and his family are new believers just since last year, 2012, and they're growing in Christ in the midst of the many challenges of their life. I don't know how to read or write, Daha says. I hear God's word only through our pastor or friends who read the Bible to me. Our faith in the Lord has been growing ever since I started believing that Jesus is the real way and light. We are no longer blind. We are growing in the Lord day by day. And yet God has not spared them from the harshness of the winters of their land. In the Himalayan foothills, temperatures routinely drop below 20 degrees in the winter, and snow can accumulate up to 4 feet, and it stays through the month of April. And Daha's family lacks an indoor heating system. So they try to make by as best they can. They're not native to the region, so they don't own land. So basically, they try to just scrape by as tenant farmers. And he doesn't have work for long stretches of the winter time, where they often buy their groceries on credit. That makes buying winter coats impossible, as that would require nearly 3 months' wages. So they mainly just stay inside as much as they can, huddled around their small wood-burning stove. But that causes Daha to lose sleep because he's the one who has to get up in the middle of the night and check on the fire every so often. And because of the lack of warmth, his children often develop sickness. Well, recently one day, their pastor came by with gifts of blankets for 14 families of their church through Gospel for Asia ministry. And Daha received one of those. Mind you, it was not one blanket for each of his family of six. It was one blanket for the family to share. Here's what he said. Because we have been given this blanket, now I'm pretty sure that our children will have sufficient warmth to sleep well at night. Our Lord has provided us this blanket. Our Lord knew how his children in cold places like ours are struggling and suffering due to extreme cold and harsh climate. All these many years, we were struggling during winter. When I saw the blankets would be distributed, I was very happy. I soon realized that when we love and serve the Lord, he indeed blesses us. Here's a man walking in fellowship with God and finding God's favor and blessing in a single blanket. Walking with God means being totally consumed with Him, reaching out toward the goal of being the exception, showing a constant, consistent pattern of progressive growth in companionship and obedience that results in God's favor. I suppose it's like a girl who meets Mr. Right, okay? And she's totally enthralled with him. Or it's like a boy who meets the girl of his dreams and she's all he can think about and all he wants to be with. It's like walking down a path hand in hand with your loved one, only better. Enoch walked with God because he was God's friend and he liked his company because he was going in the same direction as God and he had no desire for anything else but the path that God was on and his will. We walk with God when he's in all of our thoughts. Not that we're thinking about God every single second, but because he's naturally suggested to us by everything that we think about. As when any person has a plan or an idea or some person has become important to us, no matter what we think of, our thought life is always returning to our most favorite subject or object. So with the godly person, everything has a connection with God and must be ruled by that connection. When some change occurs in their life or their circumstances, he first has to determine how that's going to affect his connection with God. Will his conscience be equally clear? Will he be able to live on the same friendly terms with God? When he falls into sin, he can't rest until he's resumed his place at God's side and walks with him again. It's a persistent endeavor to hold our whole life open to God's inspection and conformity to his will, a readiness to avoid and give up what causes any problem between us and God. It's a feeling of loneliness if we lack any satisfaction in our efforts of holding fellowship with God. It's a cold and desolate feeling when we're conscious of doing something that displeases him. This walking with God, you see, necessarily informs every aspect of our lives. And I think it goes without saying that it requires regularly, that's the key word. I mean, what does the picture of walk suggest? It suggests an ongoing, consistent, repeated, habitual pattern. Regularly of being in the Word, in prayer, and in church. Don't tell me you're walking with God if you don't even crack a Bible between Sundays. Don't tell me you're walking with God if your prayer life is virtually non-existent. And I don't think you can be walking with God if you only show up here about once a month or less than that. I really don't. I mean, if you're walking with God, I would think that you can't stand to be away for very long from the worship in corporate and the fellowship together. So even here, back in the primeval history, I think are glimpses of hope. The world gets worse, but then there's God and those who walk with him. And fellowship with God is restoration of life. We've seen in Genesis, it refers several times to this separation of heaven and earth. You have God's place and you have man's place. And those are not to be confused. And we've seen already when human beings try to put themselves by their own efforts into the place of God, that just results in confusion and disorder and death. And yet, we also see heaven and earth can meet. The New Testament tells us that they meet in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who is the one mediator between God and man, the divine word made flesh in the incarnation. Believers are identified with God in Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The meeting place between heaven and earth is Jesus Christ. The two places meet in we who are in Christ. In him we're brought to God. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. But this we need to remind ourselves is by grace, right? It's by grace through faith, by trusting in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, then, the boundary between heaven and earth is breached. And we're welcomed into fellowship, in fact, with the Father through Christ in the Spirit. So you and I can walk in his love, in his light, in his wisdom. The end of Genesis 4, right on through chapter 5 here, we've seen that in spite of the fall and this increasing depravity and debasement of the race, there were nevertheless some, beginning with Seth, who retained a likeness in the image of Adam, that they followed his lead in the worship of the one true God. Genesis 4:26, they began to call on the name of the Lord. And then with the exceptional exception, Enoch, who walked with God, sought to remain faithful to the Lord in spite of the ongoing wicked circumstances. The final point, though, I think, is the faithfulness of God. In fact, that's maybe the most important point. God had promised, did he not, a deliverer through the seed of the woman. To fulfill that purpose, it was necessary to preserve a godly remnant through the faithful testimony of parent to child, and then the fruitful reception of that in the testimony of the children. All of that we see in chapter 5 was taking place generation by generation to the next generation, while the world grew increasingly wicked. There were hundreds of dangers, I'm sure thousands of temptations. Who could be equal to such a task? Well, not Adam. I mean, he was an outstanding human being, but he was a sinner, just like us. Eve was not equal to it. Neither were Seth or even Enoch, any of them. Only God was equal to such a task. And he was not only equal to it, he was faithful to deliver on what exactly he had promised. Folks, that God is our God. The days might be wicked, perhaps getting nearly as wicked as they were before the flood. I mean, we're told that before Jesus comes, it's going to be like the time of Noah, right? But God is no less strong. He's no less able. He will help us and bless our testimony to our children and our children's children as just he did to the godly ancients before. So when our book is written, let it be said of us as it was of them that we call on the Lord and that we walk with him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this bright, shining example. Thank you, Lord, that there's at least one. And there's this godly line so that we know that you do care about us. You always have your remnant. You have your remnant right now. Hopefully we're among that and we can be encouraged because you care about us and we can walk with you in Christ through the Spirit. May we do that, Lord, day by day in our thought life, in our prayer life, in our church life, in our service to you, in our worship of you. May you be our closest companion. We pray it in Jesus' name.